I watch my fair share of sport, enough that my wife complains. It happens. Most sport I watch is American sport, actually. And there's one thing common across most American sports that you watch, and that is that they have their fair share of egotism. That is, players who are more than happy to tell you how good they are. Probably started with Muhammad Ali. No, probably started before that, actually. Muhammad Ali's famous, "I am the greatest." And some make quite outrageous claims. But the problem is this, of course. If an individual tells you how good they are, why should you listen? They can tell you all they're like, but a claim by yourself about yourself doesn't sort of logically work, does it? You actually need someone else to say it. So if a couple of teammates say it, yeah, it makes a bit more difference. If the coach says it, makes a bit more difference again. If an opposing player says it, well, that's a different kind of witness to how good you might be. You see, people make big claims all the time, not just in sport, but in a whole bunch of things. But why should we believe them? They're talking about themselves. It's not going to be objective. It's not going to be unbiased. You actually need others to verify their claims. And so we come to the most outrageous claims in the world. They are by Jesus Christ. No one has made bigger claims than he has. Here's some, all from the Gospel of John. John chapter 10, verse 30. I and the Father, I and God are one. John 5:23, last week's passage, whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father. John 14, many people's favourite memory verse, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Wow, these are extravagant claims. What do we do with them? Well, today's passage is about witnesses. It's about other people who can actually testify about Jesus so that we know that what he says is true. Important back then, important in today's world. So I'm going to cover it in three headings. If you've got a legal mind, you'll enjoy it. The witnesses, the jury, and the accuser. The witnesses, the jury, and the accuser. And we'll sort of package things under that. Now, if you haven't been here for a few weeks, here's a bit of a link for you. Jesus is in Jerusalem. He has just healed a man who was crippled for 38 years. The response of the Jewish authorities to that was not, wow, where did that power come from? The response was, why have you done this on the holy day, on the Sabbath day? Jesus responds to that by giving one of the most in-depth pictures he ever gives of his relationship with God. And he talks about how he is at work just as God is at work. He is dependent upon God. God gives life. Jesus gives life. God has made Jesus judge of all things. He's given him that authority. And one can imagine the Jewish authorities at this point saying, or thinking at least, prove it. Prove it, sunshine. How dare you say these things? And this is one of the reasons why they had determined even early on that they wanted to kill him because of what he was saying. Jesus, and what they're thinking isn't articulated in this passage, but Jesus knows, and so he goes on in our passage today to give witnesses. So let's pick it up at verse 31. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies in my favour, and I know that his testimony about me is true. Now, Jesus isn't saying my testimony is false. He's saying that if I say these things and I'm the only one that says these things, then that's not good enough. That's not reliable. That doesn't verify it. You can't use it. That makes sense, doesn't it? If someone says something, or something happens, you need a witness to verify things. And that's actually biblical. Back in the Old Testament, in the Mosaic laws, they set out a law to cover this. Deuteronomy 19, one witness is not enough to convict anyone. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So even one witness wasn't enough two or three witnesses. That's what Jesus is about to do. He's about to pull out his witnesses. He's going to pull out three. And if you hadn't read this passage and you just thought to yourself, okay, who's a logical witness to Jesus? You'd probably look at all that John has written so far and you would come up with the name John the Baptist. Because right in the first chapter of the gospel, that's what we're told he is, a witness. John chapter 1 verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light so that through him all might believe. So that's Jesus' first witness, John the Baptist. He pulls him out and he actually says to the Jewish leaders in verse 35 that John the Baptist was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. So Jesus actually puts the onus back on them. You know John the Baptist. You listened to him. You enjoyed what he had to say. And that's all true. The Jewish nation, 400 years without a voice from God. And suddenly John the Baptist appears and the people say, he is a prophet and he is a prophet in our generation. And they loved what he had to say. But in the end, did they accept it? Well, we've got to say no, because John's job was to point to Jesus. And so just as Jesus was being rejected, that was a rejection of John. That's the first witness. The second witness, and this is where it's good to ask a logic question, if Jesus is the one who has come from heaven, who on earth has the authority to be a witness about him? Well, there's really only one, the one that sent him, the one that is above him, and that's exactly who Jesus points to. So verse 36, I have testimony weightier than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I'm doing, testify that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. Well, that's the supreme witness, isn't it? God the Father. How does the Father witness to Jesus? By the works. By the power that the Father has given the Son. By the works that the Father has told him to do. And what are these works? Well, he's just done one. He healed a crippled man, and people are meant to look at that and say, this is supernatural power. This is from God. And they're meant to look at that, and they're meant to actually see the love of God in healing the cripple. That's the sign. John 15, we read that Jesus' works are works which no other ever did. They are special. And so people are meant to look at the works, meant to look at the signs, and see the Heavenly Father and see his witness to Jesus. That makes complete sense, doesn't it? If you go on a sporting field and someone tells you how great they are, the first thing you're going to look for is their deeds, that you're going to look at what they do. You're going to look at whether they walk the walk. Well, that's exactly what Jesus did. But there's one more witness. Verse 39, halfway through. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. Jesus here is talking about the Old Testament, then the Jewish scriptures, and the fact that the Old Testament testifies about Jesus. American pastor John Piper puts it this way. If through the Old Testament you meet God and you know God and you admire God and you trust God, then when Jesus comes, you will know him. In other words, knowing the Old Testament means you ought to recognize Jesus when he comes. That's not far-fetched at all, because we've already seen it happen. Right back in John chapter 1, Philip is telling Nathanael about Jesus, and this is what he says in verse 45. We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. They recognized the Old Testament as pointing to Jesus, something the Jewish authorities could not do. Okay, so that's the witnesses. Second point, the jury. Anyone here been on a jury? Yeah, just only a couple of you. I spent 2 weeks on one, not the most exciting 2 weeks of my life, but it was an eye-opener. Juries are simply people that look at the evidence and they make a decision. In this case, the jury is the Jewish leaders. They're making a decision, but here's the twist. As well as being the jury, they're also the ones on trial, because that decision that they make is critical. If they get it wrong, even while they judge Jesus, they're going to be judged and the judgment will fall upon them. So they are the jury, but they're also the ones on trial. Now, with a normal jury, you consider the evidence. If it's good enough, you accept it. If it isn't good enough, you don't accept it. And so you would imagine Jesus presents his three witnesses and says, "What do you think?" But that's not what he does. He actually presents his three witnesses and he effectively says, "This evidence is more than enough, but the problem is not with the evidence, it's with you. It's with your hearts." Verse 42, "I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts." He's called out the Jewish authorities and said, "I have more than fulfilled the number of witnesses that you need, and their testimony is valid, yet still you will not believe, and that is because you are hard-hearted." This is an important idea, friends, that we actually need to carry into our context, because very often we will find exactly the same thing. Now, how's that demonstrated? Well, let's have a think about how the Jewish authorities related to each of the witnesses. How did they relate to John the Baptist? Well, in the end, they rejected him. The Jewish authorities were never quite sure what to do with him. They knew the people loved him. They didn't know what to think of him. In the end, he really was novelty value for them. They rejected his message. The second witness of Jesus performing the signs, which they should have recognized behind that, was God. How did they react to the signs? Terribly. Last week we saw Jesus healing the crippled man. Instead of them saying, "This is from God," they're saying, "How dare you do this on the holy day?" In our next chapter in John 6, probably Jesus' most well-known miracle that we'll look at next week, Jesus feeds the 5,000. What's their reaction to that? Well, chapter 6, verse 30, soon after he's fed these people and done this miracle, they say to him, "What sign will you give us so that we may believe in you?" Huh? Hang on. He's just fed 5,000 people and now they're asking for a sign. It's almost as though the miraculous feeding didn't happen. You see, they ignored it. They saw the signs and they chose not to believe that Jesus was sent by God. They're hard-hearted. And the third witness, the scriptures. Jesus actually spends a bit of time on this one. And this is important for us as well, because they are our scriptures as well. And how did they react to the scriptures which testify about Jesus? Let's read verse 39. "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." So they were actually doing the right thing. They were studying the scriptures diligently. Jesus isn't denying that. They knew the scriptures better than any of us do. But they missed the whole point. The Jews had a particular way of studying the scriptures. You could ask any of those that studied the Bible how many letters were in a verse, how many words were in a chapter, and they would actually be able to tell you. They knew all the little things, but they actually miss the big picture. And that's what Jesus says. "The scriptures point to me. You cannot read these words without reading of me." The only way that you cannot see that is because you don't want to, because you are hard-hearted. The Jewish leaders should have had their eyes wide open, waiting for the Messiah, anticipating him, wanting him to come, but they were blind. And Jesus effectively is saying to them, this is not an intellectual problem. This is a problem of the heart. This is spiritual. So where are we at so far? We've had our witnesses. It's now before the jury. Jesus has said the witnesses are true, more than enough, but the jury is denying it. And Jesus is saying, well, that's not because of the witnesses. That's your problem. Look at yourself. And here are the condemnations. He just rattles them out. Verse 37, you've never heard his voice. Verse 38, his word does not dwell in you. Verse 39, you study the scriptures, but you miss the whole point. Verse 42, you don't have the love of God in your hearts. Verse 43, Jesus has come in God's name, but you've rejected me. Others come in their own names, maybe false messiahs, when we're not sure, and you accept them. Verse 44, you're looking for praise from one another, but you're making no effort to seek praise from God. He hits them hard with these six indictments. Sorry, in verse 44, you've probably got the word glory, and that's the right word, but the meaning there is the idea of praise. He hits them with these indictments, and as we're reading them, it's building up this picture that Jesus has already shown to us, that it's not about the evidence. It's not. It's about the heart. And this is what he said to Nicodemus back in chapter 3, verse 19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. People don't believe because they don't want to believe. How does that translate to us? Well, we still live in a world where people want evidence. That's not a bad thing. But it's a world that very often when people are confronted with the evidence, they'll still turn their backs on God. But God will call some people to himself. The Gospel of John is a picture of the authorities, most of the authorities and many of the people, stuck in their unbelief. But at the same time, we have these beautiful pictures of men and women who are coming to faith, whose eyes are opened, who start believing, and who turn to Jesus and follow him. Third heading, the accuser. And then I'll sort of tie it together. The people Jesus are talking to are students of the law. The Mosaic Law, the first five books of the Bible, over 600 specific laws there, and as I said last week, they'd just been expanded out. And therefore, because they're students of the law, they're students of Moses. They love Moses. It's the Mosaic Law. The law came through Moses, John chapter 1. And Moses was held in great esteem. In fact, in John 9, when considering Jesus' authority, this is what the Jewish authorities say. I think they're saying this to a man that's just been healed. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow Jesus, we don't even know where he comes from. Now, who is the judge? We know that Jesus is the judge in our big courtroom scene. That was revealed last week, verse 30 and verse 27 of this chapter. So Jesus is the judge, but now Jesus wants to introduce the accuser. Who would that be in our big courtroom scene? He's sort of the prosecutor. He's going to present the evidence. He's also the one that accuses, and that is Moses, verse 45. But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Moses will be your accuser. That would have been the most enormous kick in the guts for these people because their hope was set on Moses. The very one that you call on as your authority, he will find you guilty. You've set your hopes on Moses, but Moses has set his hopes on me. He points to me. And if you truly believed Moses, you would believe me. That's the accuser. And so the witnesses are in and they speak the truth. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The witnesses are John the Baptist. the signs that Jesus is performing. The witnesses are what the scriptures say. The witnesses are Moses and the Old Testament. And the witnesses are what the Father in heaven says. But they would not see, they would not hear, they would not believe. What can we take away from this? I don't want to stray too far away from John's big theme, which is belief. We learn so much about belief in the Gospel of John. He actually uses the word 98 times, and it's an extraordinary amount. And conversely, as we're learning about belief, we're learning about unbelief. Let's put the last couple of chapters together. Right back at the start of chapter 4, Jesus speaks to a Samaritan village and they believe. They listen to his voice and they come to him and believe. In the second half of chapter 4, we meet the royal official whose son is dying, and Jesus says, "Your son will live," and the royal official believes. He hasn't seen any evidence, but he trusts Jesus. He hears his voice and he takes him at his word and he believes. Then he sees the truth and he believes, which means he follows. He gives his life to Jesus. At the start of chapter 5, after the healing, Jesus then, I guess, fleshes out what we're believing in, his relationship with his heavenly Father. Today, we learn a great deal about unbelief. It's always good to ask, why has the Apostle John recorded these words for us? And I'm sure one of the reasons this story is here is so that we don't fall into the same trap of unbelief that the Jewish leaders did. People may or may not have said to you in the past, "Show me something and I'll believe." Would they? The Jewish leaders met Jesus face to face, but it didn't lead to belief. They had the evidence in front of them. They saw the signs, but it didn't lead to belief. They knew the scriptures inside out, but it didn't lead to belief. They had these enormous blind spots of unbelief that they failed to see. Their hearts were hard. It really should be a warning to us that it's actually perfectly possible to spend every day studying the Bible, to take the Word of God very seriously, and to miss the whole point. And to not have the love of God in your hearts and to not be saved. That may be the case for some of you here tonight. You may have listened to Jesus, sat under the Word of God, maybe for a short time, maybe for many years, but there's still unbelief in your hearts. You need to heed those warnings. But I suspect the challenge for many of us is not reading too much of God's word, but probably reading too little. Not listening to the voice of Jesus enough. And the challenge in this world is there are so many competing voices that we might listen to. And too often, if we listen to the wrong ones, we get pulled away by these other voices. And you can be a believer, but not listening to Jesus enough can cause you to be not nearly as fruitful as you ought to be. It means that process of growing in holiness and godliness is a lot longer and a lot slower and probably a lot more painful than what it should be. And in the end, we might actually fall into the same trap that the Jewish authorities fell into. Let me read one of those indictments again, verse 44. "How can you believe, since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" This is a bit of a litmus test for all of us. Whose glory are you seeking? Yours or God's? In our default human nature, we'll be seeking our own glory. That's what sin is. We'll seek to please others and not God. We'll seek their praise and not God's. We'll seek the glory of self and not the glory of God. And so there's an opportunity for each of us to check our motives and to ask ourselves the question, am I listening to Jesus and am I hearing him? Am I hearing his words and believing and trusting and following and knowing eternal life? And we must never stop listening and we must never stop proclaiming, because they are the words that will draw people from death to life. By them we know Jesus, and by those words we are saved. Let me pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your witness of the Scriptures, by which we know Jesus and by which we know you, in which is found salvation and forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Please help us to always listen to your Son's voice and to respond in faith, to understand it's not an intellectual exercise, but that whenever we hear those words, our hearts are to change and we are to grow more and more like you. Father, we are sorry when we seek our own glory, and we pray that you will help us see if there are any blind spots in our lives, things that we have not brought under your lordship. Gracious Father, may we seek your praise and your glory and your honour alone. Amen.